are looking at James, and he's teaching us about how faith really works. And really what you can expect, this is what I love about it, what you can really expect with a life of faith. Because sometimes I'm not sure we always understand that. And what can you really expect with a life of faith? Now, to summarize a lot of what we have said already, it'd be easy to just to look at this, that the first part of this text, James is saying that we get tested. And God tests us, our faith gets tested, but we can see that he has a purpose for that. And this whole process leads to a character development and a kind of life. Ultimately, life with him, but transformation of our lives as well. But there's another sort of, we said last week, a sinister replica that works inside of us. Desire inside of us leads to sin and then to death. So there's a whole nother, very horrifying kind of process at work in us. And so what you do see, though, is that this whole life of faith thing is a matter of life and death. And God's saying that my life is available to you right now, the resources to become the person that I want you to be. And whenever you're doing something, you know, when you're in life and you feel the battle, you know, to be what God wants you to be or to sin, you have potentially a near life or a near death experience. When you do what God wants you to do, you experience life. And when you don't, obviously the opposite. And so here's the thing that James is saying. You don't just need to be saved at the end. You need to be saved every day. You need to be rescued every day. You need character development every day. You need resources from me every day. That's the life of faith. That's the life you should expect. And we saw that trials often do become temptations. The unhealthy desires turn to poor decisions and cause more pain. Sin is a very powerful force. That's what this is saying. It perverts the good process that God has for us, the beautiful process. It causes damage, and it's devastating, and it causes misery. But there will be times in your life, and this is just very real. It's very easy to feel like you have no choice but to sin. And you can easily blame God for that. Adam did it. Adam said, "The woman you gave me." Right? And we know that's true, but it was still not the right thing to say. Not in our culture. And of course she said, which I'm so surprised she didn't say Adam. He just stood there and did nothing. She could have said that. But she blamed the serpent. The serpent had no one to blame. But it's easy to blame God. Why'd you even give me that job then? Why did you bring her into my life? Or him in my life? We do that. Why'd you put me in this family? Amen, amen. So James makes it clear. James is really wanting to make this clear. You will feel all those feelings very often. God is not responsible for your actions. So you can't pin that on him. He will test you to produce good in your life. But he will not tempt you. And he is not culpable or responsible for your sinful decision. So what James is trying to say is this is very internal. This is a desire inside of you. It's kind of like he's saying that's a personal problem. And whenever you hear that, whenever anybody says that, it means In other words, whoever's saying it is usually saying, that's not my problem, that is yours. You know, I'm out. You figure it out on your own. Well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. I'll make it my problem. I'll create a solution. So Jesus is going to say, well, I can be the solution to that problem you have. And that's what the gospel is. It's the story of, we just took communion, it's the story of what Jesus has done and the great pains to which Jesus has gone to defeat sin and its wages. To defeat sin and its death. That's the only way that's happening. That's the good news of the gospel. Otherwise, you're left to this horrifying, internal, unstoppable reproduction process of sin. Now, James is going to build on this. And his first line is this, and you really can't feel the weight of what he is saying here. Don't be deceived until really you understand the next two verses. You sort of get an idea of he's saying, so don't confuse God, you know, with sin. But he has this very, very strong statement, and it is very strong, more weighty, I think, than it's possible to articulate. It's just better to wait to understand what he means by don't be deceived. And then he uses this phrase, and I told you early on when we got to verse 2 when he says, consider it all joy, my brothers. In chapter 1, and even in the beginning of chapter 2, he will use this, my beloved brothers. James is very community-minded. He is very, very, he sees this as a community group. Now, we've been through the New Testament here recently in a series where we saw that we have a very, very real corporate identity, and James is seeing us as a community, and those two pieces come to life as the text develops. You don't even really understand what he means by all of that until these next three verses. Don't be deceived. You precious community of people. So, let's look at it. Two verses to deal with today. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. This is very interesting phrasing. So you could see every, and then that's emphatic, by the way, everything, all, gifts, giving and gifts. This is the process, giving and gifts, good and perfect. This is an important word because that's the maturity piece throughout chapter 1 where he's talking about character. You got every and every, so you got this poetic doubling, which James is trying to reinforce something that he's already said. God can't be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. All God is up to is good. That is all that he is up to. All of his movements, all of his efforts are beautiful and generous. That's the idea of good and perfect. And therefore, your development, always. Moyer says this, God underwrites out of his endless bounty every need for our defiled hearts. So this comes right after this. This whole process that's at work in us. How are we going to survive that? Like, what are we going to do about this process inside of us that leads to death? James says, God's got it. He has what our defiled hearts need. Now, what does our defiled heart need? Well, remember, we've already seen in chapter 1 and verse 5 that when you're going through whatever it is that's shaping you, good things, bad things, always being shaped. People of faith are always being shaped. You're asking for wisdom because you don't know always what that shaping, how it's supposed to work itself out in your life. And so you're always asking for wisdom. And we said, and James said, God has a single generous mind about giving you that wisdom. There is something, resources is what he's saying here. Ample resources coming from above and coming down. That's referring to wisdom. You lack wisdom, God will give it to you. From above, down. In fact, here's our verse. Every good giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down. Chapter 3, verse 15, when we get there, he'll talk about wisdom. Such wisdom does not come from above. There's a certain kind of lifestyle. That's the death, the sin and desire and sin. That doesn't come from above, but the wisdom from above. So it's seen as above and coming down, this wisdom. And that is what is here. It is this wisdom. That's how he resources. So the resources are outside of us, outside of reality, outside of created reality. He's beyond all of that, and we need his intervention. In fact, he's called a father. And that's an interesting word, the whole progenitor image here, because we've seen the reproductive process of sin. God is saying, I'm a different kind of father. Produce different kinds of things. And he calls himself the Father of Lights, which almost certainly refers to creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars. There's a couple of other options, and you have to wrestle with it a little bit, but I think the other ideas are just a little bit of a stretch, especially because there's sort of astrological language that comes up here in just a minute anyway. So that means essentially what James is saying is, creation, this Father of Lights, he created order, moved on a dark and chaotic cosmos, brought order and life. But then God is going to say something, but I'm not like what I made. There's no variation or shadow due to change in me. Yes, I created reality, but there's no shadows at work in me. That's the astrological language, all that right there. No variation, no shadow of turning. No shadows due to change in those lights. I just happened to be studying this text in all week, and I went on a little bike ride in our neighborhood with two of my granddaughters in that little, I don't know, it looks like a little chariot you pull behind the bike. You know, the two princesses in there. And I'm riding around the neighborhood, and they noticed, you know, my S3, she just noticed the shadow we were creating on the street. And it gave me a minute there to explain, you know, how that's happening. You know, what's causing that and why and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know, it made me think she might be a theologian one of these days. Yeah, I just got that thought. Yeah, she might be a theologian. And here's the thing. The reason this is such a vivid image, because it depicts reality as we see it. We live in this creation that God made, obviously, with all these lights. And sometimes we're in the dark. Sometimes shadows are created. We get little bits of light. And we can be very easily duped. We can be very easily deceived and seduced into thinking that this is all there is. And James is saying, be very, very careful. Don't be deceived. Don't confuse me with creation, God says. I am not like everything you see. See, we have a shadow side. We live in a world of shadows. And James is sort of, in a real way, bringing God out of the shadows. Above that, he's an intense light. He never produces shadows himself. Nothing blocks his light. One writer said he's literally, actually, perpetually, solely, and generously giving for good. Through all the chaos, making himself available. And in a way that's very clear, no shadows, nothing blocking the light. Now you say, what's he giving? So James presents this really beautiful reality for us. And then verse 18. This is, of his own will, one word, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is one of the most creative ways I can think of in your New Testament to describe how God has gone about defeating this process in us, is that verse. It is the gospel from eternity past all the way to the future given in this text. Because this is going to take us all the way back to eternity past. This is going to take us all the way into the future. It's like there's just, it is utterly amazing and dense. Of his own will is one word. It's emphatic. It's the first word. He decided. So you got this horrible thing happening in our lives. You have this God who's not affected at all by the shadows of creation or the darkness in us, and is able to penetrate that through that. And it was all because he decided. That's what it means. Of his own will. He decided. He desired. That's in contrast. Absolute contrast to the desires in your heart that produce sin. God has a desire and a will. And he acts freely with that. He acted freely on creation. Now on darkness again, except darkness in us and darkness of sin, to recreate. That's why he's introduced as creator. He's going to recreate this. Beautiful way to describe the new life. And just beautiful. Say what you want about pain and death. Say what you want about the shadows you and I experience on a daily basis that scare the bejeebies out of us. The dark times. Say what you want about them. Blame him all you want. You can't argue with a God who looked at all of that and said, I'll enter it by my own choice and will. I have decided to step into that. You're just stunned into silence so that the mystery of evil, which is a mystery, is met by an even greater mystery. God's own suffering and his own death by his own decision. That mystery is greater than thee. And without Christ, that mystery doesn't exist. It wouldn't have ever been thought of. God willing to step into our darkness. This darkness, our darkness. At ultimate cost to himself, he would make that decision. You say, what went into that decision? Well, I'll make them, and then I know that they're going to screw it up, and then I'm going to have to enter it, and it's going to cost me everything. That's what went into that decision. What'd you decide to do, God? Since we were only could produce death now. Nothing of what you intended. Let's see, where's our verse here? He brought us forth. Now, this is, again, the same language used to describe sin brings forth death. And now, God's desires are going to bring to life something too. They're going to produce something. His desires will reproduce something. To bring forth. Here's another really, really beautiful, this birthing image again. Our desires create sin and death. God's desire creates life, this new birthing image. In order to keep us from reproducing sin and death, you need a whole new existence. You need a new birth. You need to be made alive all over again. This is why we use the phrase born again. It's why Jesus used the phrase to explain to Nicodemus. I don't care what your history is. I don't care what your religious background is. I don't care how much you've accomplished. I don't care how much you know or how many good things you've ever done. You have to start over in order to create a new process going on in your life besides the one that's working there. So this is God's way of restoring radical goodness to the human soul. I'll decide to do that at great cost to me. I'll bring you back to life again. And so immediately you realize, and I think James is trying to drive this point home, obviously, is Christianity or a relationship with God, it's not a sort of a life enhancement project. It's not, hey, God, can you help me out a little bit? It's not, you know, if I just had a little helping hand, I'd be okay. No, 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 no. Your problem's greater than that. Cost heaven everything. And so the whole process of my life, think about it. The whole process of my life was formed against God. Everything. Which is hell and leads to it. Lost forever. And now the possibility of being born again, spiritually regenerated, to become a different person, ready to act differently in all the dimensions of our lives because of Christ? This is astounding. It reminds me, I was having dinner with someone. Gail and I were having dinner with her aunt just last week. And we were sitting at the table, and her son and his wife had a child who was special needs and passed away 2 weeks ago. She was in town for that. And it's been really, really hard. And he was, I want to say his late 20s. 28, and took an incredible toll on the family. The rest of the family is now looking in and saying, how is their marriage going to survive now that they don't have this child to care for to the extent that they had to? That's the rest of the family looking in going, I don't even know if they even know what to do with their lives now. And Gail's aunt, faster than I could even get a thought out, said, well, it would be impossible if you didn't have Christ. If you didn't have Christ in your life, yeah, your options are, they might be few. Might not even know if it's possible. She spit that out so fast, I was so impressed. Yeah, with Christ, that's possible. All the dimensions of our lives immediately open because of him. That's what it means to have this life. Now, this is incredibly astounding when you think about it. And I remember reading this long, long time ago. Dallas Willard put this thought out there. God didn't consider the sinning soul worthless. He could have just said, no hope. I don't need it. They're not worth it. Now, that's what makes this so overwhelming. To decide that our sin, our corruption, our perversion, and still, to God, the human soul is immensely worth saving. And that's what he said. He says, that's why the condition is so horrifying. Because to see human beings who are that valuable, with only the ability to sin and create death, is horrific. It's horrific because of how valuable you are. If you didn't matter, this wouldn't mean a thing. There would be no reason for God to act. Listen, I've said this to you many times, but this is what C.S. Lewis had in mind in The Weight of Glory. When he considered human beings at the end of that essay, you're either an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor. An everlasting splendor or an immortal horror. That's all people are, one or the other. And that's why he writes in there, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. You are talking to people who are either going to be this glorious thing, or he says, something you'd meet in a nightmare. That's why God paid so much. And he's not just giving us heaven. He's making us heavenly, holy. How do you go from being hellish to being heavenly? You have to be reborn. And James says how it happens. There's this word of truth, this little phrase right here that, I don't know. Doesn't sound like a whole lot, but the way God did this, like how did he bring this life about in you? How do you get it? Because again, James wants you to know how it works. Well, the act of creation and redemption are seen as things that are spoken. That's the use of the word, word. Because God's words are his power and his action. He speaks it and it comes into reality. Because it's what he wants, it's what's in him. And it's how he communicates and reveals himself. The gospel is God's revelation of his desire, his will, and determination to save, and his love. That's what the gospel is. That's what the word is. Anytime you see this word in the New Testament, you'll see it used something like this about four times. Paul primarily. And when he does that, he's talking about the message of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that creates this new reality. Like his death kills the death that we produce. And his life opens up this whole above reality that we now have available to us. That's the beauty of the gospel. It kills the death. It pays the penalty for the death we've caused, the sin we've caused. And it opens up the possibility of now an avenue to God, an immediate sort of connection to God, and all of these resources he's talking about coming down from above, which now he's describing uniquely as new birth. It's as if James is saying, you want to know the gift I'm giving? You want to know the greatest gift I give? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Yeah, it all does, James. I'll show you one of his key gifts. It's the new birth. And it's called the truth. The word of truth. Because when you hear it and you receive this message, you experience a connection with Christ. Very, very hard to explain. So that there, in his death, you experience a death to the way of death in you. And then you become alive to the way of life in him. Do you see that? I don't know how to explain that any better than that. When he comes into your life and makes you new, you die to the death way, and you become alive to the life way. That's it. And his truth is not just understood, the reality of that, and because I think truth here speaks of reality. It's not just understood cognitively. It's born into you. This truth, this reality is born into you. He's alive in you. You literally start over internally. And of course, James would sit here and say, you'd be very, very deceived if you don't realize something new has happened inside of you. What game could you possibly be playing to hang around religion or even God, to speak his name and not have this new life in you? So you start over completely. Remember Nicodemus said, well, what, do I have to go back in the womb and be born again? No. It's not a physical thing. It's truly a spiritual thing, and you're born. And when you're born, obviously, you're young and you're immature, and you're helpless. And so what does God do? He keeps giving you gifts so that you can what? Mature. That's what the whole context is. To perfect character. To mature us. And when you're born, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are gone, and new things come into being. You breathe new air when you're born. You see new things. You have new needs, new desires. And you need new sources of nourishment to survive. And you can't help it. You want it. It beckons you. This life that God offers now beckons you. So you have these new cravings. You need and you want what God wants. And all of a sudden, you can imagine a new day. You can imagine yourself doing the right thing. It's one of my favorite ways to look at the spiritual life. I would say I use it on a daily basis. Can you even imagine a godly thing to do right now? If you can, it's because Jesus Christ is in there. You can't imagine it. You're not doing it. Because he's in there, you can imagine it. And I'll tell you the other thing that happens to you. A fight starts. That old way of wanting death to happen and sin and death to come, you fight against that now. You're like, oh, I want to. Nope. That's your life. And that fight comes. That's James saying, that's what genuine faith is doing to you. Because genuine faith in what Christ has done creates this new life. And James isn't even finished with the wonder of this. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is he saying? What's a first fruit? That language is Old Testament language. It's Jewish. Remember, he's writing to primarily a Jewish audience. So when he said this, they would know exactly what's going on in the agricultural picture in their life. Okay, because everything depended on the harvest in Israel's life. Everything did. Your work, your everything you did every day, your very life depended. Survival was from a harvest. And so the first fruits, when the first crop showed up, you know, all the work you put in, and you know that if this crop doesn't come through, you have no sustenance. And the first crop would come up and you'd be so thrilled that all your hard work, that all that happened, that all that was tilled and planted is now there and there's fruit for sustenance. It would be very, very tempting for the farmer to take all that and put it in the barn and hold it there. And then, you know, if another harvest doesn't come, we'll be okay because we got the first one. But do you remember what God did? God made them give that whole first harvest to him. Why, God? Why? I'd feel so much better if it was in there. Yeah. No, I want it all. Why? Why do you want the first ones? Well, they're the best ones. And I want you to trust me for more. I want you to know that more's coming. And I want you to depend on me, not my harvest. So that is the image here. You say, well, okay, how does that apply to this picture, right? This is God saying, I'm going to give, I give, I'm every good gift I give. I've given it to you. I've brought you to life. Now you are my first fruits. You are my gift. Not only did I give you a gift, I'm giving you as a gift to the world. What? So here's the corporate image. Because it's not just you as an individual. This is a corporate image. We are the first fruits. There wasn't a first fruit. Okay, an apple, an orange, a turnip. All right. It was all of it. The crop. That's us. Here's another metaphor for the church. First fruits. We are first fruits. We are God's gift. Our new lives are a gift to the world. A taste of all that is to come. You can bank on the recreation and you can bank of the re- on the redemption of all things, because I have begun a process in you. That was what the first fruits was. First fruits was, I've got the harvest working. Now you know it's working. Let's see it continue to work and produce more. Everyone can be confident that I'm going to do more recreating work because of the recreating work I've already done in you. Now, you can meditate on this for a while. We don't have time to do it today. That means we're already experiencing. It's what we say almost every week. We're already experiencing the life that awaits us. We're already experiencing it. We are the first stage of all that God is going to do in the world. Or a microcosm of all that he's doing. He's a giver. And he's given gifts, giving new life to each of us, and then gifts us to the world. When we act holy, when we bless this world in any way through justice, compassion, we show them what's coming. So we are symbols of the new creation. That means sometimes when you're looking around, and I'll just close with this, when you're looking around at a dark, dark world, and you wonder, is God doing anything? Does he even care? Hopefully, he has done enough in you for that you to remember, oh yeah, he's at work. I see him working right in here. I am not what I used to be. He's done so much in me. I know he's at work. And he's not done yet. He just says, I'm the first fruit of much more to come. And there will come a new heaven and a new earth and a new reality. And you can remember that when you stop and think of the work he's doing in you. So James would say, hopefully you know that. Hopefully you see that work in you. Because it will give you hope for the future. That's what that is. Just very, very simple close today. Have you been born again? It's not something you can decide to do like all birth. But you can trust Jesus Christ, because that's what Nicodemus was told. Nicodemus was like, how does this happen? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be on the perish, the dying continuum, but new life. He will have everlasting life. That's how it happens. So, really, can you sense that new life in you? And when you have nothing else to hold on to in the world, can you hold on to the work that he's doing inside of your heart? And then to be reminded today that there's so much more in store. If he's begun a work inside of you, there's so much more in store. Father, we come before you and we're grateful. I lift up everyone in this room and ask that if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, who've never given their heart to you, never trusted you, has no real way to detect you at work in them. God, from eternity past, I want them to know today, you want them to know today, that in eternity past, you decided to give them life at tremendous cost to yourself. I pray anyone in this room who doesn't know to receive it today. And for the rest of us, God, may we sense you at work in our lives, and may it give us hope for the redemption of the whole world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, James has another link word we just got, and he's going to take us to another paragraph that's going to take this to a whole nother level, and we'll have to deal with that next week. So, you can stand to your feet. I hope you have a great day and have a good time this afternoon. I know that's why you're here early, so go ahead and get to it.